Well, this evening our reading is from John's Gospel. We're reading from John chapter 4, and we continue our series that we just started in the signs of John's Gospel, these various signs that Jesus performed in order to demonstrate and display his divine glory on the earth. And we're going to read from John chapter 4, from verse 43 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. After the 2 days, after, that is, he was in Samaria, where he met, remember, the woman at the well, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, as we come once more to open up your word, we do pray indeed that you would be our teacher. And we pray that we would hear your voice, and we pray that we would see more and more of our Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of our souls. We pray that you would minister to us through your word and by your spirit. We thank you, our Father in heaven, that you know all of our individual circumstances, the challenges we face, the battles that we find ourselves in, the things that we need to learn. Oh Lord, you know all of our needs. And so we pray that you would draw near to us and that you would bless us through the preaching of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to think about, or if we were to discuss how it was that we came to be Christians, it would surely be the case that each one of us would have a different story to tell. Some of us would speak of coming to faith very gradually, perhaps under the faithful instruction of believing parents from an early age. Others would speak of a more sudden, a more dramatic conversion, perhaps in our adult years. And then on top of those two possibilities, there would of course be many other details, many other factors which are particular to our own individual journey of faith. The people who witnessed to us at particular times in our lives, the scriptures that God impressed upon our hearts and upon our minds, the different providences that we experienced, and so on. And yet at the same time, notwithstanding those particular and personal nuances, there is this one very simple overriding thing that we can say is common to every Christian, and that is that we are those who, whether gradually or suddenly, we are those who have transitioned and been transformed from a state of unbelief to that of faith. From a time when we did not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to a time when we did then trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that having genuine saving faith means that we'll never again have to wrestle in any way with unbelief. Of course not. The Bible makes clear that as those who have not yet been perfectly glorified, so there remains these elements, these remnants of unbelief that we do have to do battle with every day throughout our lives until the end. But nevertheless, the point still stands that for all who do belong to the Lord, a fundamental transition or transformation has already occurred, whether it occurred gradually or dramatically and suddenly. That by the grace of the sovereign God, having been made alive by the Holy Spirit of God, we are those who have gone from a state of outright unbelief to one of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I mention all of that this evening because not only is this what I think we see happening to the man who came to Jesus in the passage that we just read together, but the context in which Jesus performed this particular sign in John chapter 4 and many other signs during his public ministry was precisely one where unbelief, as opposed to faith, was the predominant reality. Unbelief was the predominant reality. Now, that might seem like a strange thing to say, because in verse 45 of our text, immediately prior to Jesus' encounter with this man, it specifically says there that when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. At first glance, it certainly doesn't seem, it doesn't appear or sound as if this was a place of particular unbelief. Here's what we need to remember. First of all, immediately prior to all of this, Jesus had just spent 2 days or more in Samaria, in the south, where we're told, back in verses 40 and 41 of the same chapter, we're told there that many believed because of the woman's testimony, and many more believed thereafter because of Christ's word. That is, the woman at the well, because of her testimony and because of Jesus' teaching, as he preached the word, many people believed. But then, having left Samaria and having returned home to Galilee, the first thing that John does in verse 44 is to remind us of the fact that Jesus himself had testified that a prophet is not welcome in his hometown, more literally, his own country or fatherland. He then follows that up by telling us that Jesus was welcomed by the Galileans. But notice immediately thereafter, he then explains that that welcome was based on the fact, verse 45, that they had seen him perform various miracles and signs during the Passover at Jerusalem. And so what is the point? Well, let me just say there's about 10 possible explanations as to what is going on in these three verses. But the point, I believe, that is being made here in what is really the introduction to the sign that we're looking at this evening is that whereas Jesus was met with what we might describe as a somewhat surprising faith on the part of those in Samaria earlier on in this chapter, yet when he returned here to his own kindred in Galilee, what he was generally faced with was a people who were ready to welcome him superficially on the basis of his outward signs, but nevertheless, a people who were generally speaking hard in their unbelief and who were often therefore unwilling to receive him as their Savior and as their Lord. And you see, this is why the very first thing that Jesus says to this man in verse 48 is that he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Kind of jars with us that, doesn't it? It almost seems out of place that Jesus would say this right after this man has just come and asked for his help. But what was he doing? What he was doing was he was effectively confronting the unbelief, not just of this one man, but of the people in Galilee in general. He was effectively saying, you people ought to know better. You ought to be embracing me for who I am, like they did in Samaria. But as it is, it seems the only way you will believe, or the only interest that you have, is in the signs and the wonders that I perform before your very eyes. Friends, before we go any further, we would do well to just acknowledge here, by way of application, the fact that this remains one of the great problems of a sinful humanity that we're trying to reach with the gospel today. How many times you hear people saying something like, well, you know, I'd be willing to believe in God if only he'd give me a sign. You feel like saying, well, here's a few to get you started. Have you ever considered the magnificence of the universe and what God's word says about how it came into being? Have you ever read one of the four Gospels and thought about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you ever stopped and thought seriously about the fact that 10 out of 10 people die, and then considered that maybe you too need to simply call on the one who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever comes to me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. People want a sign, but the greatest possible sign has already been given with the appearance of God in the flesh. They often want the benefits of Jesus, but they don't want Jesus himself. And yet, friends, what I love in all of this, what I think is wonderful here in this little account in John's Gospel, is that notwithstanding the rebuke, and it is a rebuke, in verse 48, isn't it a wonderful demonstration of his mercy and his compassion that Jesus was still willing to perform the sign by preserving the life of this man's dying son? We're told that after he had pleaded with Jesus to come down to Capernaum so as to heal the boy, Jesus promised the man that his son would live. The man believed what he said, and as he returned home, not only was he told that his son was now recovering, but also that the precise time of his recovery was when Jesus had said the word. And so it says, the man believed, and all his household. And so what are we to make of all of this? What are we to learn from this second recorded sign of John's gospel in which Jesus prevented the certain death of this man's son who lay ill in Capernaum? Let me again mention three things this evening, each of which is really, we might think of each of these as being like an antidote to unbelief in every generation. The first thing we see, the first thing we're reminded of, is that regardless of our status or our stature in life, the truth is no one is self-sufficient or able to go it alone. Our ESV translation tells us that this man who came to Jesus from Capernaum, this man whose son lay dying, was an official. The word that's used there is one that more specifically describes a royal servant, an officer of the king. And so this was a man of considerable status, stature, standing in society. This was a man who would have surely been very well paid, whose family would have been very well provided for in material terms. In short, we might say, when it came to not only the basic necessities of life, but even some of the luxuries of life, this was a man who wanted for nothing. But why was it that in the providence of God, it was this man who came to Jesus at that time? Why is it that of all the signs that Jesus performed throughout his ministry, which the Apostle John chose not to record in his gospel account, he tells us that there were many, many more, and you'd need all the books on earth just to cover the ground of what Jesus did while he was here in the world, but he specifically chose to record this one under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Well, I believe that he did so, and I believe this happened at least in part in order to teach us the vital lesson that it doesn't matter what our status or how materially prosperous we are, the fact remains that in and of ourselves, we are destitute and we are in desperate need of what Jesus Christ alone can do for us. And you see, this is precisely what Providence was teaching that man in order to shake him out of his unbelief. As a royal servant, this was a man who had other servants under him, as it says there in verse 51. And so he was the kind of guy, you can imagine, he would be able to just click his fingers and have all of his and all of his family's needs met in an instant. And do you see, here he was being brought to the absolute end of himself. Here he was faced with a problem that no amount of status or stature or material prosperity could do anything about. And so he came to Jesus. Friends, I think this ought to speak to us not just of the fact that there really is no one in the world who is truly self-sufficient, but also it ought to serve as a reminder that God will often use the worst troubles and difficulties and trials of this life precisely to bring his elect to their knees, to show those who would otherwise have remained hardened and unbelieving, to show them their desperate need of the Savior. This is what we ought to be praying for, isn't it? Not just that we would show grace and compassion to those who are greatly troubled in their lives, which of course we must do, but that we would be thinking about God's economy, about what he is seeking to do in people's lives, and that we would be praying to that end, that in their hour where they come face to face with their own fragility and frailty, that they would therefore turn to the Savior, that they would see their great need for him. This brings us to the second great truth of the passage, and that is, whereas the need itself, the need is universal, and the need applies to all men, there is, on the other hand, only one who can meet that need and who has the power to give life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. After Jesus had challenged the man in verse 48 concerning his, the people's, unbelief, we're told that he then said to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Very clear, isn't it? He was absolutely desperate. He's at his wit's end, we might say. He's certain that if something miraculous is not done, his boy is going to die. What does Jesus say to him? Verse 50. "Go. Your son will live." Now realize, this wasn't just a word of prophecy. This was not just a word of prediction on Jesus' part. He wasn't simply looking here into the future and seeing that actually in the end all's going to be well with your boy. No, what was happening here was that in his divine authority and supernatural power, Jesus was in that very moment reversing the boy's decline and actually ensuring that he would indeed live. He was demonstrating in that moment what he does for all who come to him. How do we know that? We know that because of what is said later in verses 52 and 53, where we read that not only did the boy recover, just as Jesus said he would, but the precise time of his recovery, according to the man's own servants, was, it says, the seventh hour the previous day, that is 1 p.m. in Jewish terms, which is precisely the time when Jesus had said those words, "Go, your son will live." In the very next chapter of John's Gospel, it says there in John 5, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to whom he will, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Not that he has a different will from his Father, but in accordance with that same divine will, he possesses the same divine power and authority as the Father and is therefore able to restore life and to overcome death. This is precisely what was being demonstrated by Jesus as he supernaturally intervened in the life of this man's son and so therefore prevented him from dying. Dear friends, I realize this is a somewhat difficult text in the weeks that have gone by in recent times, and we have experienced up close death and bereavement, and we know, therefore, that this is not saying that Jesus will reverse that decline when we want it, or according to our desperate desires in this world, but it is therefore pointing us to the need for him, and that when we die, we might again live. I don't know about you, but I'm often struck in the context of death, in the context of funerals, not recently, but just funerals in general, just over the last years of being in ministry, and just how many people in our world increasingly want nothing of Jesus, even in that context. How many people prefer the utter hopelessness of humanism, all kinds of empty words and empty phrases which are not only illogical but have absolutely no meaning. The kind of hopelessness that says, well, from nothing we came and to nothing we now go. It is one of the most obvious demonstrations or outworkings of unbelief that in the context of death, so many would respond by closing their ears and rejecting any mention of the very one who holds the key to death and Hades, who has the power to give life beyond the grave. And yet this is nevertheless the second great truth which ought to confront all of us and all men in their unbelief. Jesus was able to say, go, your son will live. Why? Because he is the one who has the power and the authority over both death and life. But here's the question, and this is our last point this evening. What was it that brought this man out of his unbelief to a place of faith in the Lord? Clearly, we know from verse 53 that the sign Jesus performed played at least some part in that, not just his own faith, but also that of his household as well. But what was the decisive factor in all of this? What was it that first caused this man to believe? Well, it's there in verse 50. It's there in verse 50. It says that immediately after Jesus had said the words, go, your son will live, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Later on in Romans 10, Paul says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. And so this was like a pre-Pauline demonstration of that very truth. One that, for all we know, Paul himself might have had in mind when he later on penned that letter to the Romans. And you know what's wonderful here is, if you think again about the context in which all of this took place, remember, Jesus had effectively called this man out, along with his contemporaries, for his unbelief. He just said to the man, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. But then what happened? What happened? Well, it's as if this man was so effectively challenged by Jesus' words and so moved by the Holy Spirit that actually, in this instance, this became the very occasion where he no longer needed to see the sign. He only needed to hear the promise of Christ's word. Do you see that? The sign itself was no longer the catalyst of faith. Rather, it was simply confirmation that what he had already believed, according to the promise of Jesus, was indeed the truth. Friends, I believe, again, this little story has been documented here in the scriptures, at least in part, for that very reason. To underline and emphasize that although these signs that Jesus performed provided a wonderful glimpse of his divine glory upon the earth, although they testified the miracles, the signs, the wonders, they testified to who he was, to who he was, to who he is, and to the truth that he was declaring, the fact remains that faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Jesus Christ. And that applies not just to the moment of our own individual conversion, or as we now seek to take the gospel out to those who have not yet believed, but it also applies to our everyday lives as believers, as we now seek to be those who are growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord our Savior. If we are to go on growing in maturity, according to the book that we're studying together, overcoming unbelief with faith each and every day of our Christian lives, then it will only be because we're behaving like Mary as opposed to Martha in Luke chapter 10. Do you remember who, according to Jesus, chose the good portion by hearing his word? The Puritan George Swinnick said this, and although it's a fairly lengthy quote, I think it's worth reading as we close our time together this evening. He said, "We must prepare for reading or hearing the word of God. Before you go to hear, labor to affect your heart with the necessity, excellence, and efficacy of the word. Urge your soul with this. The word I am going to hear is ordained of God to be absolutely necessary for my spiritual and eternal good. If I am dead, it must enliven me. If I am blind, it must enlighten me. It is necessary to open my eyes to see Christ. My soul is sinful. The word must sanctify it. My soul is sick. The word must heal it. My soul is hungry. The word must feed it. Whatsoever condition of misery I am in, it is the word that must give suitable exhortation to support me. Consider its excellence. It is God's word. It is the voice of God. It enjoys divine operation. What wonders God has wrought by his word. It has given eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, ears to the deaf, and life to the dead. God is the author, Christ is the matter, and eternal life is its end. The word will work one way or another for salvation or damnation. It will either convert or confound you. The sea sinks some vessels, and lands others safely. Entreat God then to bless it to you. If the sword of the word is to pierce your soul and slay your most beloved sins, the arm of the Lord must wield it. The voice of thunder must come from heaven, which can pluck up the strong trees of unbelief and pull down the high towers of pride and self. He that made the word can make it strike home, even to the dividing of soul and spirit. May it be so. May it be so for this congregation of his people. May we not be slow in the days to come to pick up the word of life, to read it, to meditate upon it, to savor it, to be comforted by it, to be strengthened in our souls as he blesses it to us by the Holy Spirit. And in and through all of this, may we keep our eyes on this Christ. May we go on by his grace, believing in him, trusting in his promises, realizing that without him we are dead, but with him we live now and forevermore. Let's pray together. Let's pray. O our Lord and our God, we do thank you once more for your holy and inerrant and infallible and living word. We do pray, O Lord, that you would help us. We pray that we would be those who allow it to dwell within us richly, that we might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and that we might honor you in all the days to come. We thank you for this demonstration, and not just of the power and the efficacy of the word, but of the authority of Jesus Christ to give life. We thank you that he does this, is able to do this, because of all that he has accomplished for us in his life, death, and in his powerful resurrection from the dead. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to keep these things at the forefront of our minds. And we pray, O Lord, that you would go on revealing yourself to those who are perishing, even through our own feeble attempts to reach them with the gospel. Lord our God, as we've been thinking about your word, we recognize that we are so privileged to be able to come and to freely open it up together, to study it, to meditate upon it, to hear it proclaimed. We recognize, O Lord, that this is a blessing that you have granted to us for so many generations here in this land, and yet we know that there are many this very night who do not have access to your word in their own native tongue. And so we want to pray, O Lord, for them. We pray for that project that we have petitioned you regarding so many times over the years, the Birafor project in Burkina Faso. And we pray, O Lord, for Pascal and Dimitri and the whole team in that place, and we ask, O Lord, thanking you for their labors, thanking you for their progress, thanking you that they are close to completing the translation of the Old Testament. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable that work, that you would sustain them and give them wisdom and skill. And we pray that many in that place would come to read your word and would see in your word the one who is at the center of all scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would lay hold of him. We think, Father, also of the Reese family in Thailand, and as they seek to translate portions of the scriptures to the Pokharn people in that place, Father, we thank you for them. We thank you for their diligence living out there in the jungle over many years. Lord, we recognize that they have sacrificed much to bring your word to bear on the lives of those who are lost. We pray, Lord, that you would bless their efforts, that you would protect them and uphold them and enable their work. Father, as we think of our own land this evening, we are so conscious that we are a land which, to such a very large extent, has wandered away, has turned from your precepts. And we pray, Father, this night, as a small community of your people, that you would be merciful to our nation. We pray that you would reverse the great tide of rebellion that we see, the way in which your law is trampled underfoot, particularly in regard to marriage and gender and human sexuality. O Lord, in regard to the sanctity of human life, we pray for those who are laboring in our nation, in every pulpit, but also those organizations linked to the church, such as the Christian Institute and Care Not Killing and Christian Concern, those who are trying to see your word upheld and preserved. We pray for them, and we pray, Father, that you would give them all that they need. We pray that you would keep them from the evil one. And we pray, O Lord, that this would again become a country which reveres you, which worships the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and which takes your word seriously. And we pray that that word would be the great guide for all that takes place in society at large. Father, we think of the week which is to come, and we thank you that you are sovereign over all of our days. And so we simply commit ourselves to you, and we pray that you would keep us strong in faith. We pray that you would keep us from harm and keep us from evil and help us to seek first your kingdom. We ask all of these things in the great and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.